Our custom is to pause before beginning, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments might be required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit to guide us, and the prospect of advancing to the high ground where we might be able to better serve you, to do so in a sophisticated way, and bring glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We lift our prayer in His name. Amen. A little bit of a review on where we are. We've entered into reciting some excerpts from a book that I will reference quite broadly in the upcoming studies. It is the result of this particular point and what has gone before it. One of the most successful propaganda campaigns to come out of the progressive movement in this country is the deception that homosexuality is genetic and thus its behavior is, quote, a normal variant of human sexuality, and it is not. Now, you might memorize this phrase. It's what the professionals use in the business, normal variant of human sexuality. That's the professional term for saying that it's the same as heterosexual behavior and any other form, by the way, of sexual behavior. Now, the analysis that we're presently noting is taken from a book authored by Dr. Jeffrey Satinover. It's entitled Homosexuality and the Politics of Truth. And we noted some things in closing on Sunday morning, and I would like to just review a few of them. We noted in his excerpts that demonstrating that any behavioral state is not only biologic but genetic is well beyond the present research capacity. We do not understand genetics that well yet, is the implication here. And this, by the way, was copyrighted back in 1996. I have a 2003 reprint. Now, one of the psychiatric researchers who was tired of the overblown claims of people trying to label everything as genetic calculated what would be required to confirm a behavioral state as being genetic. And this is what he wrote. If the trait was 50% heritable, and each family in the initial study had 10 members, he projected 4 grandparents, 2 parents, 4 children, detecting one of the genes would require studying 2,000 people. Replicating that finding would require studying another 8,000. To find and confirm each additional gene for a polygenetic trait, researchers would need to go through the whole business again. And suddenly you're talking about tens of thousands of people and years of work and millions of dollars. No study of homosexuality has come even remotely close to these requirements. And then we noted 3 concepts. In the case of homosexuality, only a handful of barely adequate studies on a small number of people have been conducted in the past few years. But first, it is important to lay out 3 important limitations that are already beginning to emerge from this research. And all are quite consistent with what we already know about the biological and genetic bases for other conditions. First of all, like all complex behavioral and mental states, homosexuality is multifactorial. It is neither exclusively biological nor exclusively psychological, but results from an as yet difficult to quantitate mixture of genetic factors, interuterine influences, postnatal environment, and a complex series of repeatedly reinforced choices occurring at critical phases in development. Secondly, male and female homosexuality are probably different conditions that arise from a different composite of influences. Nonetheless, they have some similarities. And third, homosexuality is very poorly defined. Our use of this one term creates the false impression of a uniform gay or lesbian condition and culture. It obscures the reality that what we're studying is a complex set of variable mental, emotional, and behavioral states that are caused by differing proportions of numerous influences. Indeed, one of the chief characteristics of the gay lifestyle is its efflorescence of styles and types of sexuality. Thus, many of the more careful researchers in the field, and they're usually non-activists, refer to homosexualities. The suffix I-T-I-E-S means a quality, a state, or a degree. And so there's some identifiable qualities, states, or degrees of homosexual expression, but it's not necessarily a homosexual lifestyle. Now, that's where we left off. Now, I want to give my disclaimer again before we begin this evening. My disclaimer is this, is that I want to set up some things for us and give you a body of information that will enable us to do a more sophisticated analysis of this problem and give us an inventory of ideas on how to defend the souls of our children. I had a telephone call today from someone who posed the question, no one in our church. They were curious about angels and what part angels played in human history. And interestingly enough, this individual had been reading Genesis 18 and 19 and wanted to know what the deal was down in Sodom and Gomorrah. And I began, of necessity, to have to explain what the problem was down there. And, of course, that got us into this subject. And in our discussion, I pointed out that our intent here is not to seek to go out and try and confront a homosexual or a group of them and to foist upon them the studies that we have going on here. That's not my intent. I have learned in my study that they are pretty much intractable. Once you get involved in this lifestyle, there is a way of recovery, but it requires one first to reorient to biblical concepts and allow the power of the Holy Spirit and the leadership of the Word to get one away from it. And a person who is positive will seek out that information, and the Lord will show that to them. Otherwise, there's not too much hope of converting, so to speak, a person away from the lifestyle. That's not what I'm involved in here. It is my belief that we're on the verge in this client nation of setting up a situation whereby homosexuality is going to be legally decreed to be a normal variant of human sexuality. And when that occurs, then it will be open season on the children in this country, especially in the schools where sex education is taught in some school districts as early as kindergarten. And therefore, the homosexual lifestyle, so to speak, will be presented as an equivalent to the heterosexual lifestyle, which is confined solely to the marriage relationship. And once you open that up and teach children at a very malleable age that this is normal behavior, then there are certain circumstances that occur in the early years of a child's life that could lure him into believing that this is normal and that they are part of it and they were genetically so programmed. That's the issue I'm confronting here in our studies. What other people do, however they want to behave, let them have at it. If they want help, they will find it on this series of tapes. But I'm not out to confront these individuals at all. That's for others to do. I don't have the degrees for counseling. I'm not a psychiatrist, but I am a theologian, and we're looking at this from the biblical standpoint and the ramifications it has in societies. And our example has been the Pentapolis, Sodom, Gomorrah, et al. Now, the question that Dr. Satinover poses as we proceed with his excerpts, the next one is, do brain differences make a difference? Now, I realized as I was doing research on this that it is going to be imperative for us to go back 8 years in our studies and review some principles from the theology of neurology. We have reviewed that on a couple of occasions, but it has only been a review of principles. It has not gone back and looked at it in any great detail. And I'm willing to bet, unless you've recently heard the tapes, that you've forgotten some of the important principles from that study. They are available on tape, and you may order it if you wish, if you'd like to get all of the jabber between the points. But we're going to go back and recall some of these things as it will play a part in setting up what we want to do after we get all of our busy work done. The question now posed, do brain differences make a difference? The belief that homosexuality is genetic tends to translate into a more positive attitude toward it. Now see, that's the point I'm trying to assault here. If you believe that homosexuality is genetic, then that will translate in your objective evaluation of the facts, if you don't know any differently, into a more positive attitude toward it. You will not criticize someone. You will not find fault with anyone. You will not consider it to be sinful for a person to have blue eyes. That's inherited. That is directly a genetic inheritance. And to criticize someone for having blue eyes would be the wrong thing to do. How can they help that? And if you assert that this behavior pattern stems from direct genetic transfer, then you obviously, if you're fair, are going to say, well, that's who they are, and I have a positive attitude toward it. Gay activists, however, know this, and research studies confirm it. They know that if you are convinced it's genetic, that your opposition to it will be, in a great way, diminished. Now, public relations have precipitated a recent media outpouring on the biology and genetics of homosexuality. Starting in 1991, media across the country have trumpeted the discovery of a series of supposed brain differences between homosexuals and heterosexuals. Tom Brokaw, Dan Rather, that fellow from ABC, the Canadian, I forget his name. Peter Jennings. These are commentators claim that these findings will halt any remaining uncertainty that homosexuality is either a choice or a consequence of factors in upbringing. And we're going to demonstrate that that is not true. They most definitely have to do with factors in upbringing. And this light, to continue supporting anything less than full acceptance of homosexual behavior would be proof positive of prejudicial hatred. Therefore, hate crimes have been so structured as to target opposition to homosexual behavior. I can tell you that 50 years ago, no such law could have been passed. We would not be discussing this issue except in hushed tones and being very, very nefandous about it. 50 years ago. But now that it's in our face, so to speak, and it must be addressed because of the children, here we are discussing it. And I'm certain that this study has gone far longer than you would have wished. It has gone far longer than I wished it would go. But that's not my job to decide when something stops. Holy Spirit shows me things I have to tell you. And I've got information, as I've continued my research, that I feel has to be passed along to you. So we're going to do it, and that's why we are where we are. Now, the outpouring began in August of 1991 when a San Francisco neuroanatomist, Simon LeVay, published an article in Science magazine. It reported his finding that a localized cluster of cells in the brains of homosexual men was twice as large by volume on autopsy as in heterosexual men. And then he notes that homosexual and heterosexual are in quotations because in this study, the definitions of each were extremely imprecise. Nor was there any way of verifying sexual orientation as the subjects were all dead. So they could not be interviewed. But this was not the first such discovery. 1 year before, a group reported in Brain Research, that's a bulletin, that they had found a similar difference in both volume and number of cells and a different brain nucleus. The media, however, did not report this first study because Brain Research, like Science magazine, is read only by neuroscientists. And in contrast to journalists, the neuroscientists understood the research and its limitations and refrained from grand pronouncements. The specifics of these findings are not as important as realizing that unless group differences are dramatic, individual studies of such differences mean almost nothing. It would take hundreds, perhaps thousands of such studies before meaningful trends emerge. Thus, it is wrong for the media or parties with vested interests to argue the significance of something so complex as human nature on the basis of one or a handful of findings and then derive public policy implications, and that is exactly what we've done. We've established public policy based on a handful of studies that he asserts here mean almost nothing. Now, I'm going to give, by the way, it might be important. I'm going to flip forward here. Let's see if I can find it. I'm going to tell you who this guy is. Let's find out who this Satanover is. I'll find it. It's important you hear this. Where did it go? I'll find it. Okay. Jeffrey Satanover is director of the International Center for Quantitative Analysis, a research institute in law and social science devoted to assuring high standards of methodology in the documents that influence policy and law. In cooperation with the Heritage Foundation, he is currently guiding the construction of an international law and social science database to assist research scientists, legal scholars, and public policy analysts. Dr. Satanover's previous background is in psychiatry, neuroscience, and physics. He has taught both psychiatry and physics at Yale and is a former William James lecturer in psychology and religion at Harvard. He is the author of 5 books. In program-related fields, he's involved in American politics relating to marriage, family structure, and sexuality, and the use and misuse of data and statistics in public policy and in jurisprudence. Satanover has the following academic background: a Master of Education with emphasis on psychology and public practice at Harvard University. He has a doctorate in adult psychiatry from the C.G. Jung Institute in Zurich. He has an M.D. degree from the University of Texas. He is a fellow of adult and child psychiatry at Yale University. He has an M.S. in physics from Yale University and a degree from the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. And that's who I'm quoting. I want you to know that. I have it in the notes later on. So as I read this, it is a man who has a degree in psychiatry and has counseled homosexuals and has brought them back from the depths of their behavior to what he calls recovery. And some of them are now married with children. And he also has degrees in neuroscience, so he can evaluate these things from the standpoint of what goes on in the brain and in the development of a child. He's interviewed these people. What are your experiences? And then he's able to determine from their environment what influenced them to take up this behavior. That's where we're going in all of this. So we'll get there eventually, but we have to lay the groundwork. Okay, see if I can find out where I was. We would not make grand pronouncements. Okay, then we decided that on these grand pronouncements, that from studies that mean almost nothing, that some have taken this and derived public policy implications from them. Furthermore, even if such brain differences were convincingly demonstrated to be present, their significance would be on a par with the discovery that athletes have bigger muscles than non-athletes. For though a genetic tendency toward larger muscles may make it easier to become an athlete, and therefore such an individual will more likely be one. Becoming an athlete will certainly give one bigger muscles. So you can't say that big muscles are inherited, but there is a tendency to inherit the possibility of bigger muscles if your parents are big-muscled people. Follow that? But you may not choose to go to Gold's Gym or wherever. Therefore, you have the potential for bigger muscles, but you don't actually develop them. But if you do, it is because you inherited certain traits that enable you to have bigger muscles than, say, the next guy. One researcher comments, the brain's neural networks reconfigure themselves in response to certain experiences. We've studied this in a bit of detail, but 8 years ago. One fascinating NIH study found that in people reading Braille after becoming blind, the area of the brain controlling the reading finger grew larger. And we explain that in the theology of neurology. This is called facilitating wheel tracks, if you recall. Two prominent geneticists, Paul Billings and Jonathan Beckwith, writing in Technology Review, this is a monthly published at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, and this is from the July 93 issue on page 60. They write the following. LaVey, remember, he's the guy that did autopsies on dead people and assumed they were homosexuals and or heterosexuals. LaVey could not really be certain about his subject's sexual preferences since they were dead. His research design and subject sample did not allow others to determine whether it was sexual behavior, drug use, or disease history that was correlated with the observed differences among the subject's brains. He had no idea why the brains were different. If you're involved in a certain behavior, there are certain areas of your brain that will light up brighter than others when you are actually performing these tasks. And if you play basketball, and we'll get to that in a little while, if you're a professional basketball player, if they do an autopsy on your brain, there are certain areas of your brain that will be different from the average person because you facilitated all of those things that are required to play basketball. And therefore, it shows up in a brain analysis. And that's the point that he's making here, these writers are. LaVey's very method of defining homosexuality was very likely to create inaccurate or inconsistent study groups, end quote. Point 30. Dr. Satinover has done an exceptional job of debunking the deception of both media and homosexual propaganda that the behavior is strictly genetic. And I say strictly genetic. There are some genetic factors involved. And it primarily centers on the fact that we all inherit a sinful nature from our parents. And there are also some other factors that become environmental, and we'll note these in due time. 31. Now, this is another case of science then catching up with the Bible. Even if we were to imagine, for the sake of argument, that homosexuality were genetic, its presence in the gene pool would of necessity have to be recessive. Consequently, 32. As in the case with all recessive genes, it would gradually have disappeared from the gene pool or become so rare that its incidences of occurrence would be quite rare. 33. Now, this principle is emphasized by Dr. Frank G. Zavisca in his letter to the editor of WorldNet Daily, published on 10 January of this year, and it was in response to an editorial written regarding comments made by Howard Dean during the presidential campaign. And Dr. Zavisca writes, as much as I dislike alternative practitioners calling themselves doctor, there is one thing I dislike even more, real doctors disgracing their profession. Howard Dean is an M.D., and he's made a statement that this guy is addressing, and we'll note in a moment. But what Howard Dean, a physician, has to say about it, this doctor says is all wrong. Here's what he says. As a physician, one thing I learned at a very early age, People expect more of you because of your profession. Likewise, people expect honesty from a journalist like you. And what I do reflects on others in the profession, not just myself. The authority to write prescriptions and be in charge is just awesome. But along with this authority comes awesome responsibility. One responsibility is to be scrupulously honest when it comes to discussing scientific evidence. Howard Dean's statement about the overwhelming evidence that homosexuality is genetic was the single greatest assault on medical science in a long time. This just isn't true. There is no scientific evidence that supports this hypothesis, only speculation and people repeating it over and over again and wishing it were true. And even without the religious argument, this stuff just isn't true. One common argument is that homosexuals just don't remember why they are so. This in no way means it is genetic. They simply may be unaware of environmental influences. Also, against the genetic theory, is the successful reorientation of some who are not married. This has been done by serious psychiatrists, not cranks. And just think, what would be the result of a gene that discouraged reproduction? It would disappear or be greatly decreased in the population. To declare sexual orientation as a genetic trait and then base public policy on this belief is a broadside to science. And it is signed by Frank G. Zavisca, M.D., Ph.D., point 34. How ridiculous the assertion that homosexuality is an inherited genetic absolute is illustrated by Dr. Satinover as he takes these same rationales to prove that basketball players are born that way. Now, some people have certain talents and abilities, and it's not uncommon, I'm familiar with baseball, it's not uncommon for the sons of baseball players to grow up and be fairly good at the sport. Two of the most prominent are the Bell and Boone families. I grew up following Gus Bell, who played baseball for several teams, Cincinnati being one of them, and Buddy Bell, his son, was quite a good player. And now we've got David Bell, who is presently playing in the major leagues. So there's genes involved in this. But David Bell has siblings that don't play baseball. I mean, you can decide to take these genetic traits that enable you to become a baseball player and seek to amplify them, or you may choose not to. The Boone family, Ray Boone, was playing baseball as I grew up. And then Brett Boone and Aaron Boone are his grandsons who are presently playing baseball. Well, Aaron's not. He blew his knee out playing basketball, so he'll be out for a while. But Brett is playing. And Bob Boone, their father, played for a long, long time and recently managed in the major leagues. But my point in mentioning that is you can take certain talents and abilities and see how they move through a gene pool. But there are certain genetic traits that enable people to do certain things. Nat King Cole's daughter wound up being a wonderful singer. Well, he was too. And it's quite possible that she might have a daughter or a son, I don't know. But it's possible that there could be genetic traits even passed along by her. But the child would have to make the decision, I will see if I inherited these genetic traits, and if I did, am I able to develop them to the point where I can perform professionally. So we're going to imagine then for a moment that basketball playing, those who play it, inherited the ability directly from their gene pool. Suppose you're motivated to demonstrate for political reasons that there is a basketball gene that makes people grow up to be basketball players, makes them grow up to be basketball players. They have no choice. You would use the same methods that have been used with homosexuality. Number one, you would use twin studies. That means people who are twins. Brain dissections and gene linkage studies. The basic idea in twin studies is to show that the more genetically similar two people are, the more likely it is that they will share the trait you are studying. So, you identify groups of twins in which at least one is a basketball player. You will probably find that if one identical twin is a basketball player, his twin brother is statistically more likely to be one too. Statistically more likely to be one too. You would need to create groups of different kinds of pairs to make further comparisons. One set of identical twin pairs, one set of non-identical twin pairs, and one set of sibling pairs, etc. Using the concordance rate, the percentage of pairs in which both twins are basketball players or both are not, you would calculate a heritability rate. The concordance rate would be quite high, just as in the concordance rate for homosexuality. Then, you announce to the Illustrated, our research demonstrates that basketball playing is strongly heritable, and you would be right. It would be heritable, but not directly inherited. Few readers would be aware of the distinction, however. So if it's heritable, it means that you've inherited certain traits physically that would enable you to become a basketball player. But you are not made to be a basketball player because of your genetics, and you will not be a basketball player because of your genetics. If that were true, it would be directly inherited, like blue eyes. Stand in front of a mirror if you have blue eyes and will them to change to, say, brown. And see, get back with me and tell me how you're doing. You can't do that. You cannot change something that is inherited directly genetically. Can't change it. Soon after the article appears, it says, new research shows that basketball playing is probably inherited. That's not what the report said, was it? The report said it was heritable, as certain traits that you inherit that will enable you to become if you decide to go that route. But the report says basketball playing is probably inherited. Basketball players are apparently born that way. A number of outside researchers examined the work and found it substantially accurate and well-performed, end quote. But no one other than the serious scientist notices the media's inaccurate reporting. Next question. What all neuroscientists know, the brain changes with use. You remember our study of this, hopefully. Then you move on to conduct some brain research. As in the well-known LeVay brain study, which measured parts of the hypothalamus. I'll pause here and show you a hypothalamus. This shows the brain. This long line here moves down into the inner core of your brain, and it's called the reptilian brain, and reptiles have this. The lowest thing on the intelligence scale is a reptil, like an iguana or a snake. Right in here. And they don't have the rest of this. So all they know how to do is be afraid and eat and mate, and that's it. I don't even think they even think their way through that. And then you have what's called the old mammalian. It has other names. We're using this one because it's on the chart. And the animals have that. And some minor league adaptations of the new mammalian, or the cerebral cortex. So animals are in this area here. And they are able to think, but they can't do verbs. And then you have out here, this is the cerebral cortex, a new mammalian part of the brain, and we have that, and we're able to do verbs. We're able to think, and we're able to distinguish between right and wrong. Animals can't do that. They'll kill you in a heartbeat if they're hungry. But there's no sin involved in it. They're just hungry. So don't challenge a grizzly. So you're out here with a cerebral cortex, and you can think. Now, I want to go take this brain and put down in place of that, and we will have the hypothalamus is right here, and it runs this line right up in here to that midbrain area. And that is the reptilian area of the brain. And it deals with emotions, and we call that the limbic system. Okay. Repeat now. Then you move on to conduct brain research. As in the well-known Lavace brain study, which measured parts of the hypothalamus, that's the limbic system, that's emotion. Your colleagues perform a series of autopsies on the brains of some dead people who they have reason to believe were basketball players. They don't really know. They were tall and muscular. Next, they do the same with a group of dead non-basketball players. Your colleagues report that on average, quote, certain parts of the brain long thought to be involved with basketball playing are much larger in the group of basketball players. This would be an accurate discovery because, what, they facilitate those areas. A few national newspapers pick up on the story and editorialize, quote, clearly, basketball playing is not a choice. Not only does basketball playing run in families, but even these people's brains are different. You, of course, as a scientist, are well aware that the brain changes with use, indeed quite dramatically. Those parts responsible for an activity get larger over time, and there are specific parts of the brain that are more utilized in basketball playing. In fact, I've shown you in past studies, neurologists can plug gizmos into your head and they can light up a screen and have you think of certain things, and certain areas of your brain will light up while others shut down. Change the subject, the different area lights up, and the one you were just working with shuts down. Now, if you're trying to learn something and then you begin to perform an act such as basketball playing, then certain areas of the brain are necessary for repetition to get muscle memory, memory of everything you need to know in order to be good at this, and that will be lit up quite often, and it will be lit up over a long period of time. And as a result of that, that area of the brain will be most facilitated, and your brain is quite different from that of a person who sits at a desk like I do. I imagine not much is lit up in my brain at all. You, of course, as a scientist, are well aware that the brain changes with use, indeed quite dramatically. Those parts responsible for an activity get larger over time, and there are specific parts of the brain that are more utilized in basketball playing. Now, as a scientist, you will not lie about this fact if asked, and you will not be, but neither will you go out of your way to offer the truth. The truth, after all, would put an end to the worldwide media blitz accompanying the announcement of your findings. Now, as a scientist, now we go to the next category, gene linkage studies. And they're phrases that are used haphazardly. One is associated with, and that does not mean caused by. Associated with does not mean caused by. Now for the last phase of your study. You find a small number of families of basketball players and compare them to some families of non-players. You have a hunch that of the innumerable genes likely to be associated with basketball playing, for example, those for height, athleticism, quick reflexes, some will be located on the X chromosome. You won't say that these genes cause basketball playing, because such a claim would be scientifically insupportable. But the public thinks caused by and associated with are synonymous. After a few false starts, sure enough, you find what you're looking for. Among the basketball-playing families, one particular cluster of genes is found more commonly. Now we go with a little help from the media. Now it happens that you have some sympathizers at National People's Radio, and they were long ago quietly informed of your research. They want people to come around to certain beliefs too. So as soon as your work hits the press, they are on the air. Quote, researchers are hot on the trail of the basketball gene. In an article to be published tomorrow in Sports Science, etc. Now, commentators pontificate about the enormous public policy implications of this superb piece of science. 2 weeks later, there it is again on the cover of the major national news weekly, Basketball Gene. Now, what's wrong with this scenario? It is simple. Of course, basketball playing is associated with certain genes, not caused by. It's associated with. And what were some of these things mentioned? There was had to do with height, athleticism, quick reflexes. They're associated. Of course, it is heritable. But it is those intermediate physiological traits, muscle strength, speed, agility, reflex speed, height, which are themselves directly inherited. Those are the traits that make it likely one will be able to and will want to play basketball. If you are 5'7" and you weigh 112 pounds, soaking wet, don't go out for basketball. And I would be willing to bet you won't want to. In the case of homosexuality, the inherited traits that are more common among male homosexuals might include a greater than average tendency to anxiety, shyness, sensitivity, intelligence, and aesthetic abilities. But this is speculation. To date, researchers have not sought to identify these factors with scientific rigor. Now, those characteristics he just mentioned are some that he's noted in his own research in dealing with homosexuals. Now, if you are an anxious person, if you are shy and sensitive, have a high level of intelligence and have aesthetic abilities, you know, artsy, does that imply that you are going to grow up and be a homosexual because these indicators you are? It seems that these are certain personality traits that, in conjunction with other factors, sometimes leads a person toward that decision-making and thus that behavior. And we will examine that as we go further into our study. What the majority of respected scientists now believe is that homosexuality is attributable to a combination of psychological, social, and biological factors. Psychological, social, and biological. From the American Psychological Association, this quote: many scientists share the view that sexual orientation is shaped for most people at an early age through complex interactions of biological, psychological, and social factors. That is from their pamphlet, Answers to Your Questions About Sexual Orientation and Homosexuality. From gay brain researcher Simon LeVay: at this point, the most widely held opinion on causation of homosexuality is that multiple factors play a role. That's in an article that appeared in Queer Science in 1996. From Dennis McFadden, University of Texas neuroscientist: any human behavior is going to be the result of complex intermingling of genetics and environment. It would be astonishing if it were not true for homosexuality. This appeared in the Charlotte Observer, August 9, 1998, in an article entitled Scientists Challenge Notion That Homosexuality Is a Matter of Choice. From sociologist Stephen Goldberg: I know of no one in the field who argues that homosexuality can be explained without reference to environmental factors. And this from his publication, When Wish Replaces Thought, Why So Much of What You Believe is False. As we have seen, there is no evidence that homosexuality is simply genetic, and none of the research itself claims there is. Only the press and certain researchers do when speaking in sound bites to the public. Now, this example is found in papers written by Dr. Satanover, The Gay Gene. It appeared in the Journal of Human Sexuality, copyright 1996. and also the Bulletin of the National Association of Research and Therapy of Homosexuality. Point 35. It is my studied opinion that the problem of homosexuality is far more complex than the present debate is willing to consider. From the biblical perspective, sodomy is an unnatural act that is in direct opposition to the standards of divine righteousness. But on the other hand, from the viewpoint of science, it is a natural expression of biological forces and thus classified as a natural variant of human sexuality. 36. Traditionalists believe that homosexuality is sinful. Progressives do not. Hostility exists between these two opinions because of competing world views. 37. Our system of jurisprudence was established on the foundation of Judeo-Christian ethics, which recognizes that man is sinful and thus needs the constraint of moral law and the restraint of promised punishment for the violation of these laws. Now, I am going to take just a minute to sort of establish that principle, that our nation and our system of jurisprudence was established by those that we might call traditionalists today. Blackstone's commentaries were essential in the founding of this nation with regard to the system of jurisprudence that was set up. This is extremely traditional, and it makes reference to Judeo-Christian ethics, it makes reference to biblical standards of establishment, and it makes reference to things that emerged in England's system of common law. And it was transferred here to our country by our founders. It is extremely traditional. And when present-day practitioners in the field of law examine our foundational documents, they are confronted with a very traditionalist approach. They, being progressives, believe that their idea is far better, but they find themselves in conflict with established law. How do you fix this problem if you believe that a progressive ideology is superior to that of the founding traditionalists? Well, it takes time, and you have to go and find things hidden in the penumbras. And eventually you find things that you can tie together with very rare, strange logic, and therefore draw conclusions about what the Constitution says that, frankly, is not there. And once you do this, and nobody catches it, and simply salutes it and says, especially our legislatures, salute it and say, well, the Supreme Court decisions are the law of the land, which they are not. I would like to repeat to you that we are tripartite government, and we have checks and balances, and no one area is superior to any of the others, and any area may check the other. We're certainly familiar with that with presidential vetoes and the fact that Congress can override the veto. But are we aware of the fact that Congress can override Supreme Court decisions? It seems we've forgotten that. Therefore, the Supreme Court decisions are not the law of the land unless you let it go and their decisions become incorporated throughout the many cases that emerge over time into case law and therefore become precedents. And once this happens, you have a heck of a time changing things, for our system is based on precedents. And you would have to go back and outlaw every decision that has occurred over the last 50 years, and that is not going to happen. Therefore, we have to orient and adjust that there has been a conversion away from traditionalist views of interpreting our system of law to a progressive view. And the progressive view is now incorporated into case law and precedents, and it ain't gonna change. So you, as a Christian, who find yourself as a traditionalist, have sometimes inklings of wanting to go challenge the system. Well, save your energy. It is far past the time to do that, about 50 years late. So your job is to forget about society and the stupid things that they're doing. Your job is to concentrate on what you can do about this, and that centers your attention on the next generation. the children's souls must be protected from this. And you have a right to do this under the free exercise clause. You have a responsibility to do it before God, to not allow these ideas or other progressive ideas to infiltrate your children's souls to the point to where they become progressives, and as a result of that, contribute to the problem in the next generation. That's the issue I face here from this pulpit. I care not what the people outside this church do, outside Christendom do. There's nothing we can do about it, nor should we try. But in order to see the issue that is before you and before your children, we have to examine this. For I assure you that as soon as homosexuality is legally decreed to be a normal variant of human sexuality, it will be taught as such in the schools to your children by law. Went to a movie. It was called The Apostle John, or John the Apostle. The fellow that did Jesus did a great job, I thought. I really appreciated the way he portrayed the Lord. And the Lord says in the King James Version on occasion, as he's trying to make a point to whoever his audience might be, oftentimes his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," or "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And I used to wonder who "verily, verily" was and why he was talking "verily" so much. The best translation, I thought, was in that movie, "I am telling you the truth." Now, I'm not a prophet, but I am telling you the truth. As soon as this becomes legal, you've got a problem when your children go into the public schools. Their souls are going to be under assault. Now, I'm just trying to warn you to protect your children. I'm not trying to mount a crusade. I do not recommend that. But this, to me, is a direct assault on the divine institutions, primarily marriage and family, and ultimately it spreads to the client nation. Now, our system of jurisprudence was established on the foundation of Judeo-Christian ethics, which recognizes that man is sinful and thus needs the constraint of moral law and the restraint of promised punishment for the violation of these laws. 38. The men who conceived and developed our Constitution were traditionalists. But even they fell into disagreement during the debates leading up to the document submission to the states for ratification. And you can imagine that. You got representatives from 13 colonies, all of them quite brilliant, all of them students of some of the greatest minds in history. These fellows studied Greek and read Greek so they could study the writings of people like Cicero, etc. And they read the writers out of the Greek area. Latin, so they could read about people in Rome. That would be Cicero. And then, of course, they spoke English, and some of them studied Hebrew. And why did they do this? Because they wanted to look at the great leaders of the past and borrow from them the ideas that they felt were best in the forming of our client nation. And from this huge inventory of thought, these men had great debates about how we could distill all of this down into a foundational document we call the Constitution. So you can imagine that there was a great deal of debate and discussion, disagreement, but all of it headed toward the idea of getting it all down in a precise fashion so that we would have a country that could function off a constitution that would allow the people to remain free. Now, Benjamin Franklin observed the petty squabbling that went on. It evolved into that. And although one of the few founders who was not a believer in Jesus Christ, he did comprehend the importance of a superintending providence, is what he called it. He is an unbeliever, called God a superintending providence in the founding of a free nation. Franklin, then an unbeliever, brought order to the convention by his appeal for prayer. And I will quote from two sources in order to reconstruct the entirety of Franklin's comments. And the first comes from Andrew Allison's Benjamin Franklin, Printer, Philosopher, Patriot, which is part one in The Real Benjamin Franklin. The speech is contained beginning on page 258. The second reference is from Peter Marshall and David Manuals, From Sea to Shining Sea, the speech there beginning on page 18. Both come together to give us the entirety of what Franklin spoke to the convention. The president he addresses is George Washington, who was presiding. "Mr. President, The small progress we have made is, methinks, a melancholy proof of the imperfection of the human understanding. In this situation of this assembly, groping, as it were, in the dark to find political truth, and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of lights to illuminate our understandings? In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. And have we forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived long, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire cannot rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, thy labor in vain that buildeth. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little, partial, local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. What is worse, mankind may hereafter, from this unfortunate incident, despair of establishing government by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, or conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate at that service. End quote. 41. The founders finally got it together, and the Constitution, with its amended Bill of Rights, was put to law by the states. Christian men and sensible patriots such as Franklin sought to form a more perfect union by appealing to the truth that God governs in the affairs of men. These are our founders, and that, when I quoted, was not even a believer. He got the concept of establishment viewpoint, and that there was a superintending providence that governs the affairs of men. We have forgotten this principle, and we are paying for it, and it's not going to get better unless the pivot enlarges. And that becomes your responsibility. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that we would be motivated by them in our continued pursuit of your truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.